In the historical records, there are many events of marauding armies, but there's one particular event that I read many years ago that I want to share with you. It was a time when a great army invaded a country and created a path of destruction wherever they went, primarily in Europe. And the greatest wrath that this particular marauding army had was for those who were holy, that is, people of God. And this is what history recorded. When the invaders arrived in one of the villages, the leader of the village reported to the commander, "All monks, hearing of your approach, fled to the mountains." The commander smiled a broad, cold smile, for he was proud of having a reputation for being a very fearsome person. But then the village leader added, "All, that is, but one." The commander became enraged. He marched to the monastery and kicked in the gate. There in the courtyard stood the one remaining monastic. The commander glared at the man. "Do you know who I am?" the commander demanded. "I am he who can run you through with a sword without batting an eyelash." And the holy man fixed the commander with a serene and patient look and said, "And do you know who I am? I am the one who can let you run me through with a sword without batting an eyelash." How can anyone do that? How can you face an incredible circumstance like that with such resolve? Is it just human courage? Or is it something more than that? Well, I think within the world of faith, it's more than that. And I hope that today, after looking at our text, we'll find that we too can have that kind of resolve. I want to read the text for you. You'll find it on the screen. It's from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're only going to look at three verses, 18, 19, and 20. Follow along with me, if you will. "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." In this letter from Peter, he continues to reveal to us that as aliens and strangers in this world, that we're really living in two worlds at the same time, the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. And Peter, beginning with chapter 2, is trying to help us see, what does a life look like? What does the life of a follower of Christ look like as an alien and stranger in this world and very aware of being a citizen of heaven? What's it look like to live like this follower of Christ in a hostile world? And that's what we're going to look at today. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the freedom to gather here today and to look into your word. Might you speak to us. And Lord, don't let me get in the way of what you want your people to hear. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I want to just ask you, how many of you have gone through some kind of suffering? Especially suffering that's the result of someone else's action. And I mean, even though that your heart maybe was despondent, maybe it was heavy, maybe distraught, you were in it and yet you knew that God had you there for a reason. You had that innate deep sense. I read the story of Frank, and Frank was that kind of a person. He was a man that suffered and yet he found himself thankful for the suffering. He had gotten his life together after many years of drug addiction. He had put his life back together. He was working two full-time jobs to support his young daughter. And then one day, all of his life came crashing down upon him. When he thought his past was in his past became his present. Because some of the things that he did in the past were not lawful. And one day it caught up with him. And so he was arrested, he was tried, he was convicted. And he was sentenced to 12 months in jail in Virginia. Here's what part of what he said in a letter that he wrote to his pastor when he began to serve his sentence. "Dear pastor, needless to say, I was devastated, bitter, and extremely angry. I began to blame everyone but myself for my current state of affairs. Over the course of the next couple of days, the anger subsided only through the grace of God. As strange as this may sound, I have no doubt whatsoever that I am exactly where God wants me to be right now. I know that I have been placed here with very little distractions so that I can develop my relationship with Him and grow spiritually. I've already learned two things that are essential in my journey. Unwavering faith and sincere, committed repentance are the keys to my spiritual growth. Please pray for me that I will be able to seek His will for my life with a willing heart and an obedient spirit according to the truth. God bless you, Frank. I call your attention to that, especially that one particular phrase, I have no doubt whatsoever that I am exactly where God wants me to be right now. That is a statement, that is a spiritual statement of great maturity. To be able to say that means that you are spiritually aware of God in the moment. How many of us can say that in our lives? This man says three things in this letter. He says, it's good for me to be here. He says that I'm here by God's design, and I'm here so that I can grow spiritually. Can you say that about your situation, maybe, that you are struggling with? I have a close friend who, when I began to prepare this sermon earlier this week, was in the hospital. He's been battling cancer for 4 or 5 years now. And he and his wife were such good friends, loyal friends. They stood with Joe and I when our lives were in some very dark, dark circumstances. And he's done all that he can do to fight this cancer. And he's fighting it not because he's afraid of death, but because he loves life. He embraces life. He loves the life that God has given him. And when I've spoken to him on a number of occasions, actually, if I go all the way back to the beginning of our relationship down in Columbia, Missouri, I can tell you there's one word that constantly keeps coming to my mind, and that's the word faith. He and his wife are people of profoundly deep faith. You can see it on their faces. You can hear it in their voice. And both of them, they're praying and hoping for a cure for this disease that's ravaging his body. And my wife and I, we also fervently pray for that. But I can't tell you how humbling it is to be around a believer who's going through difficult, difficult, deep waters and whose faith still shines through their suffering. Oh, they have hard times. They have discouraging times. There were many tears at the beginning of this week when he went back into the hospital. There are times of uncertainty, but underneath that, there is this bedrock of faith in God that they will not let this difficulty shake. My friend is living out his faith day by day. He's still fighting. He's ready to go to home to heaven spiritually. He takes Jesus at his word when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14. He has no fear of death because he knows and he trusts the one who experienced death, died on the cross, and rose from the dead to demonstrate the victory that he had over death and sin. Recognizing, my friend recognizes that death, the shedding of that blood, was sufficient for the forgiveness of his sin, your sin, my sin. You see, my friend doesn't just believe the gospel, he lives the gospel every day. How many of you have gone through or are going through a kind of suffering and you know more or less that God has you there for a purpose? That's what I want to look at today. Before I do, let me give you three brief perspectives on suffering in the Christian life. The first perspective is simply, sometimes we just suffer for no apparent reason. And by that I mean that sometimes things happen to us that they're not connected to anything that we did or anything that we didn't do, not necessarily anything that anybody else did. We just suddenly have a circumstance and we're suffering under it. My friend who's in the hospital, that's his category. That's his category. We live in a fallen world and bad things are going to happen, especially to people who don't seem to deserve it. We can't explain why. The second kind of suffering that I want to just mention is sometimes we suffer because of the mistakes that we have made. That's Frank. Frank made mistakes early in life, and now he had to pay. It's basically the law of natural consequence that we have in life. There's that kind of suffering. And then there's suffering unjustly at the hands of another, or the actions of another, the initiation of someone else. And that's the kind of suffering that Peter has in mind in our text. And that's the kind of suffering I want to look at today, unjust suffering. It's the kind of suffering that when we do the right thing, we play by the rules, we still find trouble. Well, trouble troubles us. We still find ourselves in the deep end of the pool. We work hard. We get passed over at work because of some inside deal. Or someone who cheats gets promoted and we're let go. Or our boss, he or she is just a plain old mean-spirited jerk who has it in for us. No matter what we do, no matter what we say. In other words, we may do all of the right things, and we still find that trouble is upon us. Unjust suffering. This kind of suffering is not ignored in Scripture, by the way. Peter's not ignorant of it. If you want to read about Peter's experience initially, anyway, of some unjust suffering, then read the book of Acts, chapters 3 through 5. In chapter 3, we begin a confrontation between the apostles and the religious leaders of their day. And in chapter 3, Peter and John, they've preached the gospel on the temple grounds, and then they healed a lame beggar. And in Acts chapter 4, because of that, they're arrested, they're threatened, and then they're released. Eventually, according to chapter 5, all of the apostles are arrested. Why? Because they were preaching Jesus publicly. And an angel comes and miraculously releases them from prison. They're then and then commands them and says, continue to preach the gospel. And so they do. Father, I need a voice today. Again. This time they're warned, but before they're released, they're beaten. All of them beaten. And told, don't preach Jesus again. And what does Peter say? He says, we must obey God rather than man. What did they do when they left? According to Acts 5, they went out and preached again. When Peter writes the words that we're going to look at, he knows personally what it is to be unjustly treated, even though he's doing the things that he's been called to do, even when he's followed the Lord's desire. So how are we to respond to that kind of suffering? Well, I think that's where our text will help us in our understanding. First of all, we have a command here, verses 18 and 19. Peter says, submit to those who are not only kind, but harsh, bearing up under the pain of unjust suffering. Peter's really clear here. Oh, I wish he had some wiggle room, but he's very clear here. We are to submit to those, even those who are harsh, not just to those who are kind to us. Let me dispense with the word submit very quickly. Some of your translations have be submissive. Essentially, what's being said is carry out the obligations that the relationship that you have with this person requires you to do. Even if there's unjust suffering, and do it without retaliation. That's what Peter's saying. And the word harsh here is a very interesting word. We get the English word scoliosis, that is a curvature of the spine. It means bent. And so what Peter is saying, listen, some people are so morally bent, so morally twisted, that they will intentionally treat you harshly, even when you do the right thing. Bear up under it without retaliation. And carry out that which is required by that relationship. One commentator on this text put it this way. He says, God has called Christians to endure unjust suffering without bitterness or revenge or the desire to hurt back. Now, maybe you struggle with God has called Christians, but I want to reference you to verse 21, which we'll look at next week in more detail. But after verses 18, 19, and 20, when we're to put up with the harsh treatment and to suffer under the pain of that treatment without retaliation, notice what Peter says. He says in verse 21, to this you were called. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. We'll look at that next week. This is not the answer that we want when we're being treated unjustly, is it? But let it sink in. When you do right, you will suffer. When you do right, you will be criticized. When you do right, things won't necessarily get better. When you do right, someone will say hurtful things. When you do right, people will not even notice, and they will not appreciate. And even though I say all that, and even though God's word says, to this you were called to suffer unjustly, Even though I say that, there are many of us as Christians who act as though when we experience some kind of unjust treatment, that's absolutely intolerable. I'm going to set the record straight. I'll teach them. They're not going to take advantage of me. I mean, we dive into this emotional morass of our lives. And what happens is, well, somehow we think it's our duty to straighten it out. To get vindicated, to launch with our words. Why? Because I've done right. I shouldn't suffer because I did the right thing. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says sometimes you are going to suffer for doing the right thing. I think what Peter's trying to give us here is some liberating knowledge that our calling, our vocation, our job as a believer is to be misunderstood. It is to be criticized. It is to be ignored. It is to be hurt for doing what is right. It is to not return hurt for hurt. That's our job. That's how strangers and aliens live when you're in two worlds. That's the reality. That's the command that Peter gives to us. Now, if that was the end of Peter's thought, I'd say let's all head home, because it ain't going to happen just by me. But there comes a promise here, and I want you to see this promise. In verses 19 and 20, he says, "For it is commendable." What is commendable? To bear up under unjust suffering. It is commendable. It is praiseworthy, some of your texts would say. If you translate the Greek literally, "for it is grace," or "for this is grace." And Peter's not just talking about the bearing up under unjust suffering as being commendable or praiseworthy, though that is very true in the economy of God. I think what he's saying is when we bear up under unjust suffering, this is grace. This is grace at work. It demonstrates to the world what the grace of God is all about. I think what he means is that when we experience the grace of God in the midst of our unjust suffering, we also are getting strength and power to say, "You can run that sword through me, but you can do so when I'm not going to bat an eyelash. I will not retaliate. I will trust my God to bring justice." It means that in his grace, there was strength given to stand up under the unjust suffering. How is that grace given to us? Well, we already heard about it with Andrew's comments, through the work of the Holy Spirit. When we are threatened and refuse to compromise our faith, this is grace. When we suffer for what we believe and do not complain, this is grace. When we are passed over and refuse to get bitter, this is grace. When we endure harsh treatment and still praise the Lord, this is grace. When we are falsely accused and do not retaliate, this is grace. When we're ripped off and we can still smile, this is grace. When we lose the game and not our temper, this is grace. When we face countless trials, but as James puts it, counts it all joy, this is grace. When we love the Lord through our tears and our sorrow, this is grace. God promises us his grace as we find ourselves under unjust suffering. Endless grace. And in that grace comes a strength that is only found in that grace. So how is this promise received? How do we get into this? Next reason, the reason for all of this, verse 19. Because he, that is, because this slave, because this one who is bearing up under unjust suffering from a harsh master, they do so because they are conscious of God. You know, nothing I've said so far makes any sense without this. We have to grasp this if we're to fully understand what Peter is saying to us. I mean, how can anyone submit to, that is, accept without retaliation, unfair treatment, graciously? How do we do that? How do we continue to praise God when we or our loved ones are being mistreated? We endure unjust suffering for one reason and one reason only, because we are conscious of God. We are mindful of God and his grace and the greater will that he has for us. That supersedes whatever the circumstances that have created the suffering. Supersedes that, transcends that. What does being conscious of God look like? Well, it begins in our minds. Because our hearts will never be right if our minds are confused or not right. You might recall Paul in chapter 12 of Romans says that we are not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world. In other words, we're not to live our lives as though we're only earth citizens. But he says, but we are to be transformed by what? By the renewing of our minds, by how we think. We begin to think, and as we think, we believe. And as we believe, we become convicted of the things of God. And so let me give you just kind of a series of thoughts that I think help us flesh out what it means to be conscious of God. It's where we say, I am where I am right now by God's appointment. They'll be on the screen, I think. There we are. If God wanted me to be somewhere else, I'd be somewhere else. When God wants me to be somewhere else, I will be somewhere else. Because God is good. It must be for my good to be where I am right now. And the fact that I can't see any good in my present situation doesn't mean that there isn't good there. It just means I can't see it right now. I don't have to understand the big picture in order to believe that there is a big picture. God's promises cover the details of my life, even when the details seem random and out of control. God sometimes allows things to happen to me that seem unfair, even harsh. I won't understand those things while I'm going through them. But the one thing I can do is endure them patiently because I believe God is right there with me every moment of every day. In other words, I am conscious, I am aware, I believe in His presence and the flow of His grace into my life. Being conscious of God begins here, it transcends into the heart, and it comes out through our life. And let's not lose track here of Peter's original audience here. When he tells the slaves to submit, he doesn't mean that he's not saying slavery's good. He's not saying it's wrong to seek your freedom, to try and find some appropriate path out of the unjust suffering. Let's remember that as the gospel spread across the Roman Empire, a vast number of early converts were slaves, and slaves in the day of Peter had no rights at all. Aristotle wrote this. He said, "Masters and slaves have nothing in common. A slave is simply a living tool." Spiritually redeemed slaves lived in a state of continual tension. They surely must have been thinking, "Well, Christ has set me free, but I am a slave now on earth. What should I do?" This would have been especially poignant in the case of a slave whose master was harsh, unreasonable. And for most cases, freedom was not an option. Escape, extremely difficult. So you see, the real question that Peter is addressing here to these slaves is not about get out of your slavery. The real question is not about slavery at all. It's about any unpleasant situation in which in your life that you cannot easily change, if you can change it at all. And it's about your suffering. Peter's words apply to all of us who face circumstances that we cannot easily change. What do you do? Well, it all depends on whether or not you're conscious of God. Do you believe that God has you where you are for a purpose, even if you cannot see what that purpose is? If you answer yes, then you will endure the suffering. Even though it may be painful, even though it may be extremely frustrating. If you answer no, then you will most certainly try to bail out of that situation, and you may very well become bitter and angry in the process. In Peter's day, slaves had no recourse. They had no labor unions, no advocates, no lawyers, no government board, no legal protection, no way to file a civil lawsuit. And Peter is speaking some unbelievably clear, stark language to people who have no rights. He is not addressing situations where you can protest or you can file some kind of relief and get out from underneath it. The principle, I think, is one that touches the attitude of the heart, and so therefore it not only applies to unjust suffering, but any suffering. Because it actually goes deeper than just the attitude of the heart. It goes to the basic understanding that we have of God, of God. Do we believe that God is involved in the worst moments of our life? Is He there or not? Isn't that at the bottom line? When we forget God, a number of bad things can happen. We can give in to despair. We begin to blame others. We harbor ill will. We can act hastily and make matters worse. We can seek revenge. But when we endure mistreatment without resentment, we have the opportunity to break a chain of maybe violence. We can set ourselves free on the inside. We demonstrate the power of Christ in our lives. We prove our confidence that God will be a just God. And we may even baffle unbelievers. Do we believe God is involved in the worst moments of our life? Is he there or not? I had my sermon done when yesterday I stumbled across the story of a man, and I just felt like God had a reason for that. His name is Tertullian Langa. He was a Romanian follower of Christ, and he was a professor, a member of a religious order that practiced charity, proclaimed truth. In 1946, with the communists taking military and governmental control of Romania, and with persecution on the rise against all professing Christians, especially those of influence, he fled. He was a professor. He fled his teaching. He went into the countryside thinking he could avoid the persecution that was taking place within the cities. But the vigilance of the communists prevailed, and they found him. Here is his account of the trial. By the way, he begins his testimony this way: "My name is Tertullian Langa, and 82 are the years of my life that I will not see again. Of these, 16 were bestowed upon the communist prisons." He writes, "After interrogations accompanied by atrocious treatment, the procurator declared with perfect communist logic, 'There is no proof of the guilt of this accused in his dossier, but we nonetheless ask for the maximum penalty, 15 years of forced labor. After all, if he were not guilty, he would not be here.' I objected, 'But it's not possible for you to condemn me without proof.' And he replied, 'It's not possible? Here's how it's possible. 20 years of forced labor for having protested against the justice of the people. And this was my sentence.'" It's a very lengthy article that I read, and I debated whether I should get into some of the details of the torture. It is the worst account of torture I've ever read, and I've read a lot of martyr stories. So I wouldn't even be able to read publicly what they did to this man. And all they wanted was him to tell them who other Christians were. And he refused. And he never broke. Despite everything they did to him, he never broke. Once they realized that they were not going to be able to break him, and therefore he wouldn't be any use for any more prosecutions, he was confined to an underground gulag. Here's how he describes it. "In the cells of Jalava, the poor men were packed like sardines, not in oil, but in their own juices, made of sweat, urine, and the water that seeped in, which trickled ceaselessly down the walls. The space was utilized in the most scientific way possible, a patch of 6 feet by 1 foot for each person lying on his side on the ground. The oldest lay on wooden tables without sheets or blankets. Their thigh bones and the outside of their knees and calves lay along the wood. We lay on the edges of our bones in order to occupy minimal space. Our hands could rest only upon the ankle or shoulder of a neighbor. We couldn't endure this for more than half an hour. Then everyone at a command turned onto the other side because this would have been impossible to do separately. The stack of bodies arranged this way was in two levels, as in bunk beds. But beneath this, there was a third level where the detainees lay upon the bare cement." He then goes on, describes some of the treatment, which is abhorrent. And he says, "From Jalava, after long years of the profanity of our humanity, we were transferred with leg chains to the prison of maximum isolation called Zarka, the Pavilion of Terror. Here was the same scraping and probing, the same heavy boots that sank into our ribs, stomachs, and kidneys. In spite of this, we noticed a difference. We were no longer subjected to the regime of preservation in urine, sweat, and condensation and lack of oxygen, but were subjected to an intensive treatment of oxygenation with bare skin and in the cold." In other words, they were stripped naked in the cold. "There we were, criminal after criminal, meaning ministers, generals, university professors, scientists, poets, including me, who was nothing but a great 'I will not speak.' Me, with a firm and humble trust in the grace that would make me stand the test." I cannot, again, describe what this man experienced. And I say all of this because I want to read the very end of his testimony. Because it's in keeping with what Peter is talking to us about here, about unjust suffering. He writes this: "I have not written very much about my dramatic experiences. Who can believe what seems unbelievable? Who can believe that the will can overcome the laws of nature?" You'd have to read his testimony and know what he means by that. "And what if I were to recount the miracles I have experienced? Wouldn't they be considered mere fantasy? It would be harder for me to bear this disbelief than to undergo more years of imprisonment." But Jesus was not believed either by everyone who saw him. Nothing in life happens by chance. Every moment the Lord gives us is fraught with grace, the benevolent impatience of God. And with our will to respond to it or refuse it, it is up to each one of us not to reduce everything to a hard, fierce, unbelievable tale, but to understand that the acceptance of grace does not hinder man, but carries him beyond his expectations and powers. I sincerely hope that this testimony will open a window into heaven, because it is greater, the heaven above us, than the earth beneath our feet." Unjust suffering. God offers his grace. What are we going to do with it? Refuse it? Have our way? Rise up in anger? Pitchforks and whatever? Or will we accept it and find that in that grace there is a strength that allows us to endure much more than we ever thought we would? Your suffering is not only about you. Your suffering is about God in your life and what he wants to do, what he wants to accomplish. I mentioned my friend a few minutes ago, something that he's always said to me is he can't wait until that day that he stands before his Savior and he hears the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Whenever I read those words, you know, the first thing that comes to my mind is people that have done all of these wonderful things for the kingdom of God, the acts of bravery and all of this kind of stuff, building churches, planting churches, being a missionary and all of that kind of stuff. And those are words that are well deserved. But in studying Peter, I realize that when we stand up under unjust suffering, those words are meant for us as well. When we stand up under unjust suffering, because the grace of God has given us a strength that is beyond anything we can comprehend, and we don't have resentment or retaliation, but we recognize that God has me where I should be, those words are meant for you and me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we come to you and we say thank you for Peter's text. Thank you for the untold stories of so many who have borne up under unjust suffering. God, as we live in a world that the Christian faith has a target on its back, it doesn't matter what part of the world you're in, there is a target on its back. Lord, might this text, might this sermon, might some of the things I've mentioned here today, some of the stories, might they dwell within our minds and into our hearts so that when we too may face unjust suffering or suffering generally, that we will not retaliate, but we will bear up under it. And we will do so in a way that brings glory to you and furthers your work in our lives. Might this be our prayer today.